Good to be back with you this evening, and it's been a very enjoyable day. I've spent time with family, spent time with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we've come now to the evening worship here at Springer Road, and I'd like to call your attention to the book of Colossians. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 to serve as an introduction and as a basis for our teaching tonight. The Apostle Paul is the author. Therefore, this is a very important, very authoritative passage of Scripture. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The Colossian brethren of long ago had a problem. The problem was brought about by certain heretics in the congregation who were teaching a gospel that depended upon other things than Jesus and his gospel. Now, this sounded very fine because apparently these heretics were very eloquent, very persuasive individuals. And Paul tells the Colossian brethren, I don't want you to fall prey to this very persuasive speech, this philosophy that is not rooted in the Word of God, but is really rooted in the doctrines and commandments of men. He says, I want to warn you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And so we want to talk about sophistry. That's not a word you probably use in your everyday language. But the word sophistry simply is defined as a subtle, tricky, superficially plausible argument, but a generally fallacious method of reasoning, a false argument. In other words, it sounds wise, but it's not. And you've heard a lot of sophistry in your life. You hear it in the media. You hear it when people argue for some of the things of our modern day, where people are trying to argue that sin is okay, whether it's the gay rights movement or whether it's abortion. You hear a lot of sophistry put out by those who are trying to advance these causes in our world. And to the ignorant and unlearned, it sounds all very smart. It all sounds like an unanswerable argument, but it's really foolishness. You and I need to be prepared to deal with sophistry in religion and in the wider culture of which we are a part. We're going to study for a while tonight, and I'm going to look at three examples of sophistry that you almost certainly have encountered at some time or another. Anytime a preacher of the gospel stands before you or any crowd of people, he wants to be persuasive. I want to persuade men about the truth and persuade them to obey it, to persuade people that their very eternal existence depends on hearing and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be persuasive. The Apostle Paul desired to be persuasive. He says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He did not want them to fall prey to the deceptions of false teachers, but he wanted to be persuasive in presenting the truth to them. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The Bible says that when he stood up in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, that he reasoned with the Jews and devout proselytes, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Acts 13, verse 43. It says in Acts 19, when he was at Ephesus, that he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And he tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, convince, and that's the same word that is elsewhere translated, persuade, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, there are many false doctrines out there. There are many bad ideas that are supported by fallacious arguments that can sound very persuasive, that can sound so beguiling that people will actually be taken in by these things. And you and I need to have some kind of defense mechanism in place in order for us to be successful in identifying sophistry, false arguments that are nonetheless persuasive sounding. We need to be able to identify that. Well, I think we can find a defense. We can turn over to Matthew chapter 22, and if you have your Bibles at hand, please turn with me, where we're going to see how the Lord sets an example for us of how to identify and answer sophistry. What we have here in chapter 22 of Matthew is several attempts made by the enemies of Jesus to overthrow or to undermine his influence with the people. And I want to particularly call your attention to an encounter that took place between the Sadducees and Jesus. Now, the Sadducees were quite different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very stern in their adherence to the law of Moses. But in trying to adhere to the law and make others adhere to the law, they were guilty of adding their traditions to the law. The Sadducees were the exact opposite. They were the liberals of their day. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of an afterlife. And as part of their arguments to sustain their false ideas, one of their pet arguments is presented to Jesus. And they thought that he would be totally defeated, that he wouldn't be able to answer their argument at all. So let's read over there in Matthew 22, beginning verse 23, and we'll find the information we seek. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. The law of Moses had a provision called Levirate marriage, where if a man died childless, in order to keep his possessions, his land, inherited all the way back from the time of Joshua, in his family, and to raise up children with his name, his brother, who had not married already, was allowed to marry his wife, and any children from that union would be esteemed his children. This was to protect the lineage of Israelite families and to protect their heritage in the land. Well, now, the scenario that the Sadducees are producing here is one where here's a woman who's been married to 7 brothers in a row, and none of them leave any children. Finally, she dies also. But the point that the Sadducees want to make, and this was what they considered their unanswerable argument against the resurrection, is, okay, now, if there is a resurrection, then, just try to answer this, Jesus, whose wife will she be of the 7 brethren? Because they all had her. She was married to all of them in this life. Now, they had probably defeated many a Pharisee with that argument, but they did not defeat Jesus. Notice what Jesus says in response. He says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They did not know the word of God, and that's why they were prey to this false doctrine that they had accepted from their forefathers. Number two, they did not credit God with the power to do what he says he will do in his word, that is to raise up the dead to life again. To them, in their materialistic bent of mind, that just seemed incredible. They could not accept it. And so anything in the scriptures that looked like it supported the idea of the resurrection, they just denied it. But now, one part of scripture that they did accept was the law of Moses. The five books that begin the Old Testament, they credited them with inspiration. And so what Jesus does is he goes to the law of Moses, which they accepted was the word of God, and points out that the word of God through Moses defeats their doctrine. Here's how he does it. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now that's new information that Jesus himself revealed. However, if they had accepted that God had the power to do what God promises, they would have said, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he said he'll raise men back to life. And so it must be possible. And in the resurrection, all these marriages that we've had here in this world, God's going to sort that out somehow. Now that's what the Sadducees should have done. They didn't do it. But now Jesus says, they're going to be like the angels. No need for marriage. No need for procreation. No need for the family structures that we have in this world to sustain life and to propagate righteousness in families. But then he goes on and gives his scriptural case. He says, but now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Well, it's in the Bible. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, this is a quotation from Exodus 3 and verse 6, where Moses is standing before the burning bush, which has got his attention. This bush is not consumed as it burns. So he goes over to investigate, and he's told by a voice coming from the bush to take the sandals off his feet, for the ground whereon he stands is holy ground. And he asks, who are you, Lord? And he is told, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, the point Jesus is making is this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for 400 years. But when God spoke to Moses, he used the present tense of the verb to be. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those men were still alive someplace. That's the point Jesus is making. And of course, that utterly defeated the Sadducees. Just silenced them, just shut them up, and sent them away like a dog with its tail between its legs. So Jesus used Scripture to defeat them. And that's the reason today people are taken in by false persuasive arguments, false doctrines. They don't know Scripture. That's why it's so important for us to be good students of God's Word. Speaking in a purely political sphere, a man said one time, it is impossible to enslave a Bible-reading public. He was talking about the prevailing of democracy over tyranny. Well, that's a good point. But even more to the point, and more importantly, it is impossible to mislead, to lead astray a Bible-reading church or a Bible-reading people. If we want to be on guard against error, we have to know our Bibles. Remember what happened when Paul preached the gospel in Berea? It says that they were more noble than certain ones at Thessalonica who had just rejected the preaching of the gospel out of hand and had driven Paul away with persecution. These Jews at Berea, were more noble, and they searched the scriptures daily. Why? To see whether those things were so that Paul said. The reason given by the Holy Spirit for their nobility is that they tested the preaching of no less a person than the Apostle Paul himself by their scriptures. Of course, that would have been the Old Testament scriptures. They were looking into them to see whether Jesus was indeed the Messiah that had been prophesied, and settling the fact in their minds They responded in obedience to the gospel of Christ. So that's how you prepare for and defeat sophistry. You know the scriptures. You know, when cups and when classes were introduced and swept away many of the churches of Christ, which cover the landscape here in Tennessee and in Texas and in Missouri, took many of them off into digression. That wouldn't have happened if people knew their Bibles and studied them as they ought to. And I find the same thing often happens today. I want to look with you at three examples of sophistry that you've probably heard in your life. I know I have. The first one is simply, worship is the right thing to do. There is no wrong way to do it. You know, that sounds very smart. That sounds very wise. And it sounds very persuasive. I heard Given Blakely, who was arguing for instrumental music, in a debate in Neosho, Missouri in 1986, make this statement. In fact, he hung his entire case on this idea. Worship is the right way, right thing to do. There is no wrong way to do it. You want to get up and dance a jig and call that worship. That would have been okay with Given Blakely. But his argument was made to sustain the use of instrumental music in worship. Whatever you want to do, as long as your heart's right and directing your worship to God, that's acceptable. Well, this is sophistry. It is a persuasive-sounding argument that is totally wrong-headed. The biblical revelation, from very early in the biblical revelation, knocks this idea in the head. In Genesis chapter 4, when men first began to call upon God, the scriptures tell us in chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it." The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, commenting about this very incident in the biblical record, "By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." Now, the Bible does not tell us about any interviews that God had before the fact of their sacrifice with Abel and with Cain. But we can deduce a couple of important facts. Number one, God rebuked Cain. He says, "Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you upset? Because I have rejected your sacrifice." God would not do that if Cain did not know better. Cain did not do what he had been told to do. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted? Why does the writer of Hebrews say that Abel acted by faith? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. The idea is, God had instructed these boys about how to offer acceptable sacrifice. Abel followed the instructions. Cain did not. That sets the ground rules, you might say, for how God deals with humanity when it comes to worship. He decides, not us. He's the one who makes the call as to what is acceptable worship and what is not. Is worship regulated? Does it matter what we offer to God in worship? Absolutely. Jesus taught as much during his earthly ministry. He said in the interview with the woman by the well in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, there's several sermons right there, and I'm not going to be able to even begin to teach any of them right now. But you notice that he said there's going to be worship in truth. The question that prompted this reply was from the woman, a Samaritan woman, who called attention to the temple sitting on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshiped. And she said, "Now, you Jews say that salvation is of the Jews and that Jerusalem is the place to worship." So the whole conversation is about right worship and wrong worship. Jesus answered the question by saying salvation is of the Jews. The right place to worship was Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim. God had not placed his name on Mount Gerizim. That was an invention of men in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when they were not allowed to have a participation in the temple rebuilding and in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So they decided to go off and make their own religion and their own temple instead of submitting to the ordinance of God. So his question, or her question, was answered in the affirmative. Yes, the Jews are right and the Samaritans are wrong. But the hour is coming when God is going to want spiritual and truthful worship. And it's not going to depend on these places. But the idea that it's going to be according to truth is still sustained. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 15, in rebuking the Pharisees, quoted from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, and said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Whenever men give license or authority to a practice that is not found in God's word, they have overstepped their bounds, and whatever arguments they use, as high-sounding and as persuasive as they may be, it is not accepted by God. Now, in that debate that I mentioned a while ago, the respondent to Given Blakely was a man named Alan Hires, and he was a Supreme Court justice here in the state of Tennessee, and he was a preacher who worked with the Cups and Classes churches. All he had to do to defeat that argument of Given Blakely, the Christian church man who was arguing for instrumental music, all he had to do was to go to 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Corinthians 11 and show that the regulations God gave through Paul concerning the communion and concerning women speaking in the churches and the order of that was to predominate in the worship of the churches, he could show from those two chapters, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, that God does regulate worship. Most certainly does. But he couldn't. You know why he couldn't? Because as soon as he goes to 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 14 to try to establish, yes, God does regulate worship, those scriptures get thrown back in his face. And people say, well, then why don't you follow that when it comes to your cups? 1 Corinthians 11. Or why don't you follow that when it comes to your classes and women teachers? 1 Corinthians 14. So he was in a compromised situation, wasn't he? But when you have the truth and you know the truth and you're preaching the truth and you're persuading people of the truth, then life gets a lot easier when it comes to presenting these truths. The main point that we have to understand about worship is the servant does not decide how the master is to be served. The citizen does not decide how the king is to be honored or the government to be served. And likewise, the worshiper of God looks to God for direction on what constitutes scriptural and acceptable worship. Here's another one I've heard people say. We are saved by Jesus, not by the church. Now, like many false arguments, there's a bit of truth here. And the reality is that when Jesus was about to come into the world, the angel came to Jacob and came to Mary and explained that his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The New Testament name Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua. And that name Joshua literally means Jehovah saves. And it is absolutely true. We could prove it by many, many scriptures. And you know that. Jesus is the Savior. But the reason people say something like this is because they want to try to denigrate or tear down the church. You may know somebody like this. I know a few people like this. They want to be Christians, but they don't want to be a part of a church. Or they want all the privileges of salvation, but they don't want any of the responsibilities of being a servant in a body, serving acceptably. And so there are people who will talk about they worship just as well out under a tree someplace or by the brookside as they throw their fishing line into the water to catch some fish or whatever. You've known people like that. But let's take a look at this idea. Are we, is not the church a part of our salvation? Well, if you listen to Jesus, the one that they claim is going to be the one who saves them, then this will correct this false idea. This will answer this bit of sophistry. The reason people say this is because they want to say, in effect, you don't have to be affiliated with the church in order to be a Christian. Or they're saying the church is unimportant. What is all important is just having a relationship with Jesus. But I say, based on the teaching of Scripture, your relationship with Jesus is through the church. No doubt about it. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Does this sound like the church is unimportant? Listen to this. Simon Peter answered the question of Jesus when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The church is something so significant, so weighty, and so important that not even the threat of death, not even the power of Satan, which is the power of death, is going to prevail against it. Martyrs will die. They will go to paradise, and according to Revelation 6, they will call out from beneath the altar for God to vindicate them in their unrighteous martyrdom. That is, they were unrighteously martyred, made to suffer death. The simple reality is the church is very important. The Bible says when that first audience of the gospel cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told, "Repent and be baptized." And those who gladly received his word were baptized to the number of 3,000 that day. In verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church those who were being saved." Now, anytime you hear someone pour scorn upon the church of Jesus Christ, what you need to do is take them over to the book of Ephesians. This is a very important book, especially in our modern time, where there are so many people who are casting aspersions on the church, and they're casting aspersions on what they call organized religion. Now, there's no doubt about it, folks. A lot of the so-called organized religion in our world today is as false as a $3 bill. These churches with their worldly headquarters, their worldly denominational superstructures, that's not according to God's will. Congregational arrangements such as we practice in the churches of Christ is according to God's will. There's a lot of so-called organized religion that is false and must be rejected. But we must not throw out the baby with the bathwater. We have to have the understanding that the church is extremely important in God's scheme of redemption. And the book of Ephesians helps us see that. First of all, the Bible says in Ephesians 3 and verse 10 that now the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. All the universe, terrestrial and whatever's beyond this terrestrial sphere, is made to understand by God that the church is manifesting his glory in this world. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So the church is important if you accept the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who, of course, was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also in the book of Ephesians, the church is likened to some pretty important things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, the church is called the body of Christ. In verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This passage is a lengthy litany of blessings that have accrued to us in Christ. And where do we meet? Where do we enjoy these blessings in Christ? Verse 22 and 23, Ephesians 1. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is a man's body important? If you damage it, he may die. And if anybody tries to damage the body of Christ, the church in this world, they may succeed in making martyrs of many of his saints. But he will be vindicated. And he will reward those who hurt him and his cause by hurting his church. But now there's another analogy, or you might say word picture, that is found in Ephesians that helps us understand the importance of the church. I call your attention to Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 27. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her. Jesus loves the church. Why don't more men and women in our world today love the church? Jesus, it says, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now listen, if you want to make a man mad, insult his wife. Because a man who loves his wife as he ought is not going to be happy about somebody denigrating or casting aspersions on his wife. And so you better not do that in regards to Jesus' bride, which is the church. The true church of our Lord is indeed central to God's scheme of redemption. Who has the job of holding forth the light of truth, of preaching the gospel in our world today? Well, the church does. And there is nobody else that's going to do that. Romans 10, verse 14 through 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. If people are hearing the gospel and being saved in our world today, it is because the church is sending preachers, the church is supporting preachers, the church is doing its work as it ought to, which means not just the preachers, because it's not just the preacher's job, but the membership are actively involved in evangelizing our world and edifying themselves in love and helping taking care of their own. All the good things that God has designed to happen in this world happen because the church is doing its work. So let no man say the church is unimportant. That brings us to our third idea that we want to look at and show from the scriptures is not sound. And that is, we are to have a relationship with a person, not with a book. This is kind of similar to the previous example of sophistry. Only in this case, people are trying to argue against being so serious about the Bible. In fact, I've actually seen that there are people who accuse us because we intend to only recognize as sound doctrine that which is authorized by book, chapter, and verse. We want Bible for our practice. We want to call Bible things with Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. We want to go back to the Bible. We want to go back to the church as mirrored in the teaching of the New Testament. Now, I know a lot of those congregations had problems, but those epistles were written to correct those problems. So as we read the Word of God, as we read the gospel, we are seeing the solution to error and wrong that may invade our lives. We're getting the doctor's, the physician's prescription that will help us to be what we ought to be. But you know, the main thing we need to realize here is that it is impossible to honor a person if you do not honor their word. When little Smith was running around the house, and Mama said, Smith, I want you to go clean your room, and feed the dog and quit pulling your sister's hair? If I responded, Mom, I love you, but I don't want to clean my room. That's too much work. And I don't want to fool with the dog, and I like pulling Marcella's hair, so I'm going to keep pulling it. Well, that would have had a bad outcome for little Smith, I tell you that for sure. But the idea is, when you love someone, you listen to what they say. You respect their word, and that is preeminently so when it comes to Jesus. The Bible is full of admonitions teaching us that we must not be the people who ignore or downplay or treat as contemptible that which God has sanctified and placed on high. And I'm talking here specifically about the Word of God. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's not just the infidels out there who try to run down the Bible and say that it's not true, that it's just a bunch of old superstitions, and that you can safely ignore it. No, they're not the only enemies of the truth. We have people who claim to be Christian, and some of them are even within the body of Christ, I'm sad to report, who will tell you that, we don't need to be so serious about following the teaching of God's Word. And they've got all kinds of arguments today to do away with the pattern of worship, to do away with the pattern of living, and all the sound doctrine that we find in the Scriptures. They are guilty of putting darkness for light. When you ignore the source of light, and that is the Word of God, then you are putting darkness for light. Proverbs 13, verse 13. "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded." Isaiah 5 and verse 24 gives a very picturesque view of how God's going to deal with those who denigrate his word. "As the fire devours the stubble, as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be rottenness, and their blossom will descend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Today, we need to have the attitude that is found in the 119th Psalm. That Psalm is the longest chapter in your Bible. Over 172 verses, if I'm remembering correctly. Why do you think that the longest part of your Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, is about the Word of God? Because it is of great importance. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes, then I would not be ashamed." And that's the vein in which all the book, all the chapter, Psalm 119, goes on, over and over, praising the Word of God and the benefits. "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." Many other such passages are to be found there. Timothy is told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." That's our commission, to preach the word, to know the word, and then impart it to our brothers and sisters and to the world at large that needs to hear and obey. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables." That's what happens when people decide that sound doctrine is not palatable anymore. It revolts them. They think it's outdated. They think that it's unpleasant. And many people do. When you teach them what the Word of God teaches, that's their reaction. They are repulsed by it. That's a dangerous, dangerous situation to be in. Because the person who rejects the truth, who will not be reasoned with by the reasoning of the sound doctrine of God's word, that person is going to fall prey to fables, sophistry. They're going to believe something. They're going to believe But it doesn't matter if you marry a man or a woman. They're going to believe that if you decide you want to get rid of a baby before it's born, you can do that, abortion. They're going to decide in a religious sphere that you could pretty much do as you please. You could make the church in your own image if you like. And lots of people have done that very thing. You see my point? There's only one antidote for this whole system of error, for any kind of sophistry that you may encounter. You need to be knowledgeable in the Scriptures. We need to be knowledgeable in the Scriptures. We need to have the sword of the Spirit in its scabbard at our side. And it needs to be honed to a razor sharpness so that we could very effectively wield this offensive instrument in the cause of Jesus Christ.